Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see everybody once again. I was thinking about this sermon this morning again and wondering just how to approach it. But I remember during my last couple of years in high school, I don't remember whether I was a junior or a senior, but I took a woodshop class. And working with a wood lathe, I made a bunch of walnut snack bowls and things like that. But my biggest challenge was to actually try to create a chessboard made of both pine and walnut wood. And it involved some difficult jointing and planing and other things that I was not used to, and was learning a whole lot about those particular tools that they had there. And it involved some difficult sanding as well, because the grains on the individual pieces didn't always go in the same direction, so you had to kind of sand it down when you got done in opposite directions. And two woods of two entirely different consistencies, and it was the finishing it was actually the easy part. Sometimes that can be the hard part. I still have that chessboard to this day. It's packed away in storage somewhere. But when I was in woodshop class, I was physically taking two woods that were dramatically different in terms of their consistency, their color, texture, hardness, grain. All of those things were different from each other. And not just two woods, but it was other woods sometimes were of different consistencies as well. You learn a lot of that in the shop classes. But spiritually, it's interesting. God is taking people of different races and different languages and different backgrounds and different personalities and fitting us all together into one body, so much like a chessboard in so many ways. Although the chessboard, I'm sure, is much easier for him to do. The Feast of Pentecost, which we recently celebrated, has a number of themes. Some of those include the betrothal of God to ancient Israel, and our betrothal of God through the baptism process, receiving his Holy Spirit, covenanting, the establishment of the New Testament church, who is Christ's bride, although it cannot be proved from the Old Testament for certain that the Feast of Pentecost, we can't actually prove what day they were keeping it on, other than the fact that it was probably Pentecost. If you calculate their leaving Egypt and when they did it, I've gone through the process and calculated as close as maybe 3 to 7 days somewhere, as far as the actual date was concerned. So it's difficult to identify the Feast of Weeks at that time, as it was called. If it was not on Pentecost, it was pretty close to Pentecost. So I have to suspect that God was probably putting it on Pentecost for a good reason. Although I can't prove that it was on Pentecost that it was done. But we also need to, through that process, there is a certain unity that is hinted at and talked about when we talk about Pentecost as well. And there are themes that apply to it in our relationship with God and our Christian walk. But we also need to have unity with each other. And that's one of the things that's emphasized here. Jesus Christ addresses that principle in the book of John. And John does a spectacular job of it, because he speaks probably almost 100 years, maybe not 100 years, but he speaks quite a few years after the other disciples write the gospel messages as well. In John 17, verse 11, if you want to turn over there, John chapter 17, and verse 11, kind of using a reference Bible here I don't use very often, but I wanted to use it here because it has bigger print. It's easier to see when I'm up here. It says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And he refers to unity as being one with him or one with each other in later contexts as well. But if you drop down to verse 21, I want to read that as well. Let's drop down to verse 21. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that have loved them as you have loved me." In his final prayer to the Father before being arrested and crucified, he says that they may be one as we are, to be united as Father and Son. That's a pretty spectacular thing when you think about it. And it's something that human beings all very much have trouble with or have difficulty being one in mind and heart. I'd like to focus on our subject of unity today with each other. We know that unity can sometimes be difficult to maintain because human beings have disagreements with each other. We don't always agree. Even something as simple as a disagreement over how to accomplish a certain task at services, something simple. Sometimes that there can be argument and concern over, a source of discord, if we do not actively promote unity. We know that Matthew 18 gives instructions on how to resolve disagreements between Christians by going to your brother to resolve disputes. And I think most of you are familiar with that scripture, but Matthew 18 is not necessarily what I want to go today. It's a sermon all in itself. Instead, I want to consider how we can proactively promote unity in the body, or in the body of Christ. First, I want to give a little background on unity, as it's discussed in the Bible. The word unity occurs only three times in the King James Version, in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Psalm 133, verse 1 is the first place where it occurs, and Ephesians 4:3, and then in Ephesians 4:13. Again, we'll get to those in a minute. I'll read them here in a minute. But let's read through those three verses and talk about them for a moment. Psalm 133, verse 1 actually says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And this was probably, and as I recall, Mrs. Loma Armstrong's favorite scripture, and she would be very pleased to hear it quoted quite frequently. She loved to see unity among the brethren, and she enjoyed that verse very much. The second one, the second verse of unity is in Ephesians 4, verse 3, and it says, basically, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Endeavoring was an interesting word. I've heard it used in different ways many times, but it means to make every effort or to work hard at maintaining something that may be difficult to do. Peace and unity are worth every effort, but they can be sometimes difficult to achieve. We have to work at it. Peace and unity are worth every effort, so to speak. Each of us must be striving to bring them about and make them happen. If you want to put your finger here in Ephesians 4:3, I want to jump over to Luke chapter 12 for just a moment. Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, and talk about something that's quite different from unity. Luke 12 and verse 51. It says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Christ speaking in his own words. Christ is speaking of his first mission to earth. In contrast, the Greek noun here for division, diamersion, or diamersmon, I guess I sometimes have to think about how to pronounce those myself, especially if I only write them down in English here and don't write them in Greek. Sometimes it's hard to picture what it looked like in Greek, and I didn't write the Greek in here. But it means to divide up or to apportion something into pieces or parts. And metaphorically, it actually means dissension or disunion, the opposite of peace and unity. Now, if we go back to Ephesians 4:3, what's the connection between peace and unity? When Jesus Christ returns, he will not be able to bring unity to the people of this earth without first establishing peace. Peace is a necessary component. Peace and unity work together, but there must be peace before you can establish unity. Peace and unity work together in that way. Peace and unity are like two sides of a coin. One cannot, you know, have either without a good portion of the other one. The third place that unity is mentioned is in Ephesians 4:13, same chapter in Ephesians. It says basically, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." What is the unity of the faith? Well, it's a unity born of sharing one faith, one belief, believing in the same things, the same truths about God and with God. As individuals, we may not be able to achieve total unity in our faith or share exactly the same beliefs, because we all have varying opinions about scriptures, about various things in the Bible and their application, as well as different personalities and ideas that go with them. But as a church, we are tied together by the core beliefs that we hold in common, and the trunk of the tree, so to speak, those things that are inspired and taught to us by God's Spirit. And we can be perfected in one body, in one spirit. It's when we get entangled in the branches and the leaves and the twigs of the tree and that we may have disagreements, excuse me, and that are not worth squabbling about, but sometimes those things happen. In Mr. Smith's recent sermon regarding unity, we heard how the members of the early church continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. They were unified as a church. They were all together and dedicated to their common beliefs and their common attitudes. And even though they were a diverse group, God's Holy Spirit worked with them to create a loving atmosphere of peace in which they could all grow and thrive. If we stand behind our faith in Christ as our Lord and Master, we can become unified as his bride as well. We can express the fullness of Christ as a church body. But this requires our full cooperation with the Holy Spirit and allowing it to lead, allowing it to guide us, and it requires a striving for peace between one another as well in order to do so. And probably with those outside of the church to some extent as well, too. Peace between people only works if both parties are actively striving for it. We need to have it. Like the church members in Acts 4:32, we must strive to be of one heart and one soul. That's the kind of unity we're working toward. When we lived in central Illinois years ago, my wife and I sought to promote unity among the members of our three churches. And one of the things we did to facilitate that was we started a program called the Theme of the Month. And it was somewhat similar to what Mr. Smith does with the Sermon of the Week, except that we did it on a monthly basis. He does it weekly. The Theme of the Month facilitated, it included scriptures and recommended scriptures and things to go with sermons on the topic itself. And the Theme of the Month facilitated both spiritual growth and fellowship as well at services, because folks could get together and they had something to talk about that they'd all reviewed or looked at in the previous week. And it gave them something to discuss with one another on the Sabbath. Today, I'd like to share a couple of the principles that we used in that theme of the month with you, because they're crucial to promoting unity within the church and the body of Christ. The five principles I'll discuss today could easily be sermons in themselves, I realize that, but I want to present them together at one time, even though they could be individual sermons too. I challenge each of us to consider whether we might grow or need to grow in unity with each other and with as individuals and in the church by looking at these five steps or these five principles. The first one, or the first principle, is to embrace an attitude of humility. To embrace an attitude of humility. We recently heard quite a bit about humility from Mr. Patrick McKee as he spoke. And humility is absolutely necessary for unity within the body of Christ. It's a foundational principle that other unifying principles build upon. We must be humble servants who put others' needs before our own in order to create peace and unity with one another. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, God tells us that he will dwell with those who have a contrite and humble spirit. In Ephesians 5:21, we're told to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. If we do not first learn humility, we will be unable to learn the other godly behaviors that build on it. In order to embrace an attitude of humility, we have to avoid the sin of pride, obviously. That's the opposite of humility. And we know from Scripture that God hates pride. Even a proud look, he talks about in Proverbs in several places. God calls pride an abomination. A proud heart is inwardly focused, seeking praise from others, while a humble heart is outwardly focused on how small we really are when we are working with others, or when we're talking and speaking with others. Focusing on them rather than ourselves. When we're focused on ourselves, it's all too easy to look down on other people. And that sometimes happens. Rather than selfishly serving others, as Christ did. In today's world, our culture has become one of selfishness, bitterness, offense. We could probably go down a whole list of words. Seeking only for and to build oneself up. Satan's whole attitude is based on pride and self-righteousness and selfishness. But God's people have to demonstrate humility in all the things they do to all men, to everyone. Our humble attitudes should extend beyond our interactions with other members and should be noticeable even to the people we contact and come into contact with in the world. The second principle I want to discuss is intentional living. Intentional living. Each day we're faced with a series of choices, both big and small. With each choice, we have to decide how we're going to think, how we're going to speak, how we're going to act. Some choices are less important, such as, you know, what shirt we might choose to wear to work that day. Others more serious, such as deciding whether or not to speak up when somebody openly disrespects God. Each choice we make shapes us and shows who we are and what we are. Intentional living means purposefully choosing to follow God in every aspect of our lives and deliberately making godly decisions all day, every day. Sometimes it's in the smallest things in which Christianity is best shown. In Colossians 3:17, Paul makes a statement. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ." That's where the focus is. Every word we speak and deed we do has to be intentional. If we're skating through life without thinking or simply letting life happen to us, then we're not creating unity with one another. Living intentionally means aligning our thoughts, our words, our actions with God's way of life and being authentically Christian, so to speak, all the time. This is crucial to promoting unity within the Church of God. Conversely, we know it's all too easy for us to fall into hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is probably the number one reason given by young adults as to why they leave the church. At least it was a few years ago. They just didn't like watching God's people say one thing and then doing another. As members of the body of Christ, we cannot act one way during the week and another way for a few hours on the Sabbath. We must represent God at all times and with everything we say and do. Let me turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." It was focusing on the self and focusing on not focusing on others and the needs of others that was going on here. This was a big problem for them at the time. Peter apparently didn't realize maybe how important what he was doing was and how damaging it was to others. But Paul confronted him with it and said what Peter was doing was both hypocritical and divisive. Not only was he not living authentically as a Christian, he was certainly not promoting unity in the church either. Christianity is not an article of clothing that we can put on or take off. It's who we are. It's what we are. It's not just attending services once a week. It's a way of life that is intentionally practiced every day. The third principle that goes with this is the principle of peacemaking. Peacemaking. Obviously, the subject of peace could be an entire sermon in itself, too. As I mentioned earlier, peace and unity are like two sides of the same coin. You must have peace before you can create unity. But you also have to have a certain amount of peace in order to create unity. Also, being an active peacemaker is crucial to promoting unity in the church. In Matthew 5, verse 9, We read, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." We have to prioritize and strive for peace in all of our relationships, especially within the body of Christ. Peacemakers focus on what they can share in common with others rather than what makes them different. Certainly, we all have slightly different opinions on certain doctrines and biblical topics, but we also may have core beliefs in common, trunk of the tree beliefs that we all believe in. We all believe in God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. All of those things are trunk of the tree beliefs. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the will of God and the power of God. It works in us. We understand those things, and we believe the Sabbath and the holy days, and that they're part of God's plan. We believe in the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead, and these are things that bond us together in the unity of the faith, which I mentioned earlier. As peacemakers, we should focus on these trunk of the tree beliefs, not on the branch, not on the twigs, not on the leaves and things that take us off into the weeds, basically, when we do that. If you're looking for differences between other people, it's easy to find them. We can always find differences. But we should be looking for commonalities with one another. That will promote peace. In our interactions with one another, we should seek to avoid attitudes, topics, activities that cause division, that separate us. God holds all of us to a very high standard of peacemaking, particularly the leaders of His church. Now I want to turn over to Genesis for a moment. Genesis chapter 10. I want to turn over there. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1. It's a story of the Tower of Babel. Genealogically speaking, Noah begat Ham, Ham begat Cush, and Cush begat Nimrod. So basically that's a little bit of history background on names. In verse 1, it begins with Nimrod. Nimrod was famous for being a mighty hunter before the Lord. Interesting here in this particular verse, Nimrod was called, or he's called a mighty hunter before the Lord. And a lot of scholars or Hebrew scholars seem to believe that means that he was someone who was instead of the Lord rather than before the Lord. So it's possible Nimrod was a mighty hunter instead of the Lord, I guess you could put it that way, or someone who could prioritize his pride and his accomplishments over following God, or rather than following God. And he was a controversial and divisive figure. Not only did Nimrod not follow God himself, he led other people away from God as well. Under his leadership, Noah's descendants ignored the command by God in Genesis 9 to spread out over the face of the earth. And instead, they stayed together in one place, continuing in their evil deeds. Genesis 11, I think, verses 3 and 4 refer to that briefly. They even began to build a tower in their pride and in their own greatness. It was at this point that God confused their language and forced them to scatter over the earth as he had originally instructed them to do, which they were not doing. Nimrod's actions created an environment of strife and disobedience to God, both of which ultimately led to division. When we're interacting with others, what effect do our statements have? What effect do our words have on others? Is what we say peaceful, profitable, or is it controversial and divisive? Something to think about. In the Bible, God is very critical of those who cause division in the church. Let's turn over to the book of Titus for a moment. I'm going to turn over to Titus. chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I want to begin in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. He says here, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." We're even told in Romans 16, verse 17, to note those who cause division and avoid them. Clearly, this is not an attitude God wants his children to be involved in or demonstrating to others. Looking at the world today, it's clear that true peace can only come through the rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. We all look forward to that day with great expectation. In the meantime, let's strive to promote peace through our words, through our actions, because being a peacemaker requires action. It's not something you can sit back and just let happen. Peace is something we make or we don't make. Action from both parties involved in something. Peacemakers require reconciling both parties. Both parties need to seek and work for peace constantly and quickly. That brings me to the fourth principle I wanted to talk about. If we're going to be peacemakers, we must have the ability to forgive. We have to have the ability to forgive. Dr. Gary Chapman's book, Love as a Way of Life, he states, "Forgiveness is not an occasional act, but a permanent attitude." And he's very right about that. It's a permanent attitude. Forgiveness does not mean overlooking mistreatment or injustice, but consciously choosing through intentional living to show mercy rather than demand justice. We know that we are to be slow to anger. James tells us that in chapter 1. But we should also be quick to forgive. Now, this does not mean that the consequences of a person's actions are removed, particularly if sin is involved. But it means that a Christian should always strive to forgive other people. And that does not come necessarily easily. Sometimes it does, but not always. In order to truly forgive, we must release the other person to God, letting him take care of the situation. Even science has shown that failing to forgive someone hurts us more than it does someone else or the person who hurt us. Hanging on to bitterness or offense has many negative consequences. They can be physical, they can be mental, and they can be spiritual. In order to have a truly giving and forgiving spirit, we must confess our own failures to God and to one another. An authentic Christian realizes that he or she is not perfect and is able to forgive others their imperfections. And that is much easier to do if you have an attitude of humility, our first principle again. Forgiveness is absolutely crucial to any successful relationship and also to church unity. We're told in Ephesians 4:26 not to let the sun go down in our wrath. If we're angry, we're not to sin because of it. And if it is directed towards someone else, we must deal with it as soon as possible, even before the sun is set that day. This attitude prevents anger from lingering and turning into a root of bitterness. In verse 32, it summarizes the attitude of forgiveness God wants us to have. It says, "And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." If we want to dwell together in unity, as it was talked about in Psalm 133, verse 1, then we have to follow the biblical principle. We're told in Matthew 5:24 that if we have a need to reconcile with our brother or sister, we are to leave our gift at the altar and reconcile with him or her first, then return to give our offering. Interesting. God prioritizes forgiveness and reconciliation among his people even before offerings coming to him. Clearly, God longs to see unity among his brethren. Like the chessboard in my initial introduction, we in the body of Christ are many, and we are diverse. But we are all needed to form the body of Christ. Each piece has a purpose and a part to play. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it shows how some of us are hands, and some of us are ears, and some of us are noses. We're all unique. We're all different. But we all dwell together, or need to dwell together, in unity. And it is a unified church in which the Holy Spirit is working. We should be demonstrating the fruits of that Spirit in all we do. So the fifth principle I want to talk about is one of the fruits of the Spirit: patience, long-suffering. Patience or long-suffering, Galatians 5:22. When we're unified with God and with his Spirit and following his commands, it becomes much easier to be unified with his people. 1 Corinthians 13:4 tells us that charity suffers long, and indeed patience suffers long too. In Matthew 18:22, where we're told by Christ to forgive 70 times 7, we're told to forgive actual sin, not just offenses. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul exhorts the brethren to keep the unity of the Spirit with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Incidentally, patience is another characteristic that is easier to develop when you have an attitude of humility. One excellent way to promote unity is to listen to each other and to work to understand each other a little better. The key to truly understanding someone is listening to them. And listening is not just something we say. Good listening skills have to be developed. They're not something that we just simply have. Being a good listener requires eye contact. It requires contact with the other person, not allowing your mind to wander while you're talking with them. According to studies, the average person is only able to listen for 17 seconds before speaking. It's kind of an astounding figure. We should all avoid listening to respond instead of listening to understand. If you're listening to figure out what you want to say next, then you're not really listening real carefully to what's being said. Staggering statistics. I now understand why it's that you have that feeling you've just got to get a word in a conversation. We won't be good listeners, though, if we're busy talking ourselves, if we're coming up with a response while the other person is speaking. It just doesn't work. If we're too quick to speak, we often fail to really understand what the other individual has already said. In James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." True understanding also requires getting the facts. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says that he who answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. It's important to ask questions, clarify what someone is saying or feeling. If you're not sure what the other person means, state it back to them. Say, "Here's what I think I heard you say," or "Here's what I feel you may have said," and ask them if that's correct, if that's what they intended. Don't assume. Don't jump to conclusions about what other people say. When we truly listen to someone, we put ourselves in their shoes. Excuse me. And we try to see things from their perspective, to look at it the way they're looking at it, instead of imposing our opinions on them. Mr. McKee had an excellent suggestion when he shared that he goes online and looks up the other person's ailment or condition so that he can better understand what they're going through. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Understanding requires time. That's why we must exercise patience when we're seeking to understand other people. All relationships require an investment of time and energy to grow. And similarly, it takes time and patience to fully understand someone. That's one reason why it's so important for us to meet together for services each week. We have that chance to fellowship. We have that chance to talk and to learn from each other. The webcast that Steve Arnold organizes is a great tool, especially when we're sick or injured or need to stay home. But we should prioritize physically being present at services when we can, if at all possible. Fellowship is important to understanding and to understanding each other. If we don't see each other in person, we cannot develop our relationship or create unity within the body. To conclude, it'll take me a minute or two here. I'd like to challenge each of us to consider which of these five principles we might need to grow and to improve on and to promote unity among our fellow brethren. Do you struggle to forgive others? Do you have an issue with pride? Do your comments tend to cause division rather than make peace? Even in a healthy and strong church like Houston, we can each stand to promote more unity by taking action to change ourselves and our habits. We can all incorporate these principles into our conversations with one another, our acts of service at church, and even our daily lives. Unity is a high priority to God, and it should be to us as well. I want to leave you with two final scriptures here. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit."